listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
I've been sharing a few things over the last few weeks about really going for it. There's a kind of Christianity that you could settle into that just sort of goes to church and does good deeds and has a little bit of a devotional kind of relationship with Jesus. And then there's a kind of Christianity that changes the world. And I shared last week, for the first time, I never shared a Memorial Day message, to just remind us, and I love being put in remembrance of the fact that though we're 2,000 years since the cross, there have been a lot of people who have paid a great price to hold on to the things that Jesus imparted to his 12. And you look at church history and look at the history of the moves of God through the earth, there were a lot of times where the entire thing could have been obliterated. And that, of course, indeed is the plan of the enemy always, to wipe out the work of Christ in the world. I almost feel bad for him sometimes. Almost. I hate the devil with every bone in my body because of the things he's done to my friends. But I almost feel sorry for him because I think he thought by putting the Son of God on the cross that he was going to be done. And then, so he puts Jesus on the cross. He and death have a celebration. You ever hear that Carmen song about, the champion? And he goes in the grave, and then all of a sudden the stone's rolled away, and he rises up out of it. I don't remember what song it was, but it's like they had a celebration. Oh, Sunday's on the way. That was the song. It may feel like Friday night when everybody's in mourning. Oh, my goodness, the Son of God is in the grave, as we sang earlier, but Sunday's on the way. That'll preach. That's not what I'm going to preach today, but that'll preach. You may feel like Friday night, but Sunday is on the way. He sounds much better than that. It's a great song. You should listen to it today. So the devil put him in the grave. He rose up from the grave. Then he ascended into heaven. And I wonder if he took a sigh of relief. Whew, I don't have to mess around with that anymore. Then all of a sudden, the day of Pentecost. Actually, did you know that today is the Pentecost Sunday? That's on the church calendar. I know we don't keep to the liturgical calendar here much, but today's Pentecost Sunday. And on that day, out of nowhere, a mighty rushing wind came into a room of 120 scared disciples who all they knew was to stay together and pray. And the entire future of the kingdom of heaven and the earth was placed in their hands. And they were hiding out, it says, for fear of the Jews. And it just stayed where Jesus said. Then all of a sudden, this mighty rushing wind comes through the room. Tongues of fire start dancing on their head, and the rest is history. And just a few months later, maybe a few years later, they were first called, it says, Christians. The term came from the ancient church of Antioch. They were first called Christians. It means little Christs. So the poor devil thought, gosh, squish that Jesus and we got rid of him. Now he's surrounded by a billion of us and he can't keep up. Man, I thought I'd get excited about that stuff. That was good. That was a good word, man. But how many of you know that if we settle down into this form of Christianity, I would actually call it churchianity, that's really just about some Sunday gatherings, even if we have like a revival, an outpouring of the Spirit, we have signs and wonders, we have things happening in the church, and we just celebrate what's going on in the gatherings of the saints, but it never makes its way out to transform, then what's the point of it all? I don't think the devil's at all concerned about that. It's a people that actually say, that's it. I am the representation in the earth of Jesus Christ, and I will be fully conformed to his image. I will not settle for a lifestyle of just receiving what God's done for me. I'm going to mature in Christ, and I'm going to come to a place where I'm going to go for it. And I'm going to actually go out, and whether I ever make headlines or they write about me in a book or something like that or not, wherever I go, it's going to look like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. We walk into a room. I don't recommend walking in and saying this, but I used to pray this. I worked at a Boys and Girls Club in South Boston. I walked into that place, and I walked in my heart declaring the kingdom of heaven has now come. Not in an arrogant, prideful, hey, yeah, baby, there's a new sheriff in town kind of way, but recognizing I carry a treasure right now, and I carry something that's necessary to transform the lives of those that God's putting in this place. And when I arrived, I would pray walking through the doors, God, manifest your kingdom somehow today. And it was chaotic. 350 inner city kids from South Boston. Every day I was in charge of the building. There's nothing, I don't feel like there's ever chaos again after that. It wasn't even controlled chaos. It was just chaos. And all of us, wherever we go, if we adopt a mindset that says, I'm coming now as a carrier of the kingdom of God, What do I need to do to mature? Because Jesus said this to his disciples at the Last Supper. My Father is glorified by this. You want to how many of you want to glorify God with your life? All right, I got about a dozen of you so far. We'll see what we can do in the next little while. You want the message to be short, then you respond. You say, yeah, all right. This is how we glorify God. This is how the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so, or in that manner, you prove that you're my disciple. How do you prove you're a disciple of Jesus? You bear much fruit. What does bearing fruit do? Glorifies the Father who's in heaven. So I shared a word about seedless fruit a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to repeat that. You just go and listen to it if you want. And seedless fruit simply means I receive, I'm good for now, but there's nothing to show for it next generation or the next few years. I've just been a recipient of blessing, but I haven't been one who's passed it on. And when we come into the kingdom of God, we've come and there's an expectation by the Father that I have invested in you the seed of life. We've been born again of not of corruptible seed. We've been born again of incorruptible seed. As I shared earlier in the Word, that resurrection life that's in us is destined to bear fruit. And how good a steward we are of that and what our mindset is about what we've received from Christ completely determines whether we become fruitful or whether we're just seedless fruit that enjoys life and, hey, I got my ticket to eternity, now I'm all set. Or whether we actually bear fruit and multiply and fill the earth and have an inheritance in eternity that couldn't be gotten by any other means. So we, in other words, were made to bear much fruit, not just consume it. And I want to just put this out. The word I'm sharing today, I believe this is an affirming word for us as a house. As I look around and as I get around, we have gatherings of leaders, and we come together with those who lead ministries or who I know are involved in discipling people in the church, and we gather around. And when I need to be encouraged in the Lord, I think of that group of people. I think of the leaders. I think of those that we call fathers and mothers in the house, and I get very excited about the future of Hillside because there's some treasure in this house of people who have grown and matured to a point where their lifestyle is what I'm going to describe today. They've come to a place. 1 John 2, the Apostle John described three stages of development. I preached a whole series on this 2 or 3 years ago. He said, I write to you little children. All of us, I mean, you know, you're born again, right, when you come into the kingdom of God. So we all start out as newborn babes, infants. And as soon as we're willing to admit we're infants, I need to be taught everything, I'm completely dependent on God, that's when life begins. When we stop depending on our own strength, leaning on our own understanding and so on, that's when our new life actually gets started. So we begin to grow. And he said, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you because that's what you've had revealed to you. You can run to the Father whenever you sin because he's going to forgive you. And you begin to grow and cultivate. Then he said, I write to you, young men. So the next stage of life. Young men, by the way, biblically starts about age 12. There's no such thing as spiritual adolescence, even natural adolescence in the Bible. Adolescence basically being permission to behave like a child in an adult body. And now the age of adolescence in the psychological journals, some of them have it as age 35. Yeah, that's why you got people living in mama's basement and that, you know, get a job at age 35 going on because we've extended it. The scriptures don't give that, and spiritually, that's not what God's about. So I write to you, young men, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you, because you've overcome the evil one. You're beginning to conquer. You're beginning to take your own kingdom in your own heart, and now you're beginning to extend it out. But then he said, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. In the scriptures, whenever you read the word know, it's not a mental knowledge. That's not what the Bible means by knowledge. That kind of knowledge is useless. In fact, to a Hebrew, almost all the writers of the Bible were Hebrews. To a Hebrew, in their way of thinking, until you've experienced something, you don't know it. You could know about it, and we even have that expression. I could tell you about that, but I haven't experienced it, so I don't really know it. That's the Hebrew mindset. And when he said, because you have known him who is from the beginning, he was saying, because you've entered into the experience of the Father. You've begun to understand what the Father's heart is and manifested in the world. You've begun to understand the Father's way of thinking and you've become like him. to those around you. So I want to talk about becoming a house of fathers. But first, let me illustrate this whole concept of remaining either as a child or as a permanent young man or an adolescent. Now, I want to encourage you that wherever you find yourself on that growth cycle, don't be hard on yourself as you grow. It takes time to grow. Nothing grows overnight. You can't go to a seminar and hop, skip, and jump from child to father. It'd be like, you know, a 10-year-old having a baby, which I know happens, but it's not a good idea. We need to grow, and we need to be patient with God as we grow. However, there ought to come a point in time where we make the transition from I'm mature, I'm enjoying all the benefits of the kingdom of heaven for myself, and we switch gears, and we become the one who supplies it for others. A picture the Lord gave me a few Christmases ago as I was sitting there watching my kids open their gifts. My house, at Christmas time, my mother, her birthday is Christmas Day. And so to compensate for the pain of sharing that birthday, I mean, that's a tough act to follow for a birthday, you know? So she grew up bitter about it. Once she got born again, she said, you know, I'm going to just make the best thing. So my mom went nuts for Christmas. I mean, it was Santa Claus came to our house, and it was piles, you know, 4 feet high of gifts, which I always started on 4 a.m. Just like, you know, I was that kid who couldn't sleep Christmas night. I found out on my own that there was no Santa Claus. I hope I didn't blow that for anybody in here. I saw them making something in the bedroom because I couldn't wait. I couldn't fall asleep. I was that kid, and my mom used to do that for Christmas. And I grew up with that. I can't wait for Christmas because I'm going to get a lot of gifts. And I'll never forget this year where it occurred to me. It was, we had all six kids at that point. And I was sitting on the couch watching my kids open their gifts. And we've never had, I mean, I don't know who has enough money to get really expensive gifts for six kids, but mostly we try to get thoughtful gifts. Ones that when they open it, our kids will say, wow, you know me and you love me and that's why you got this gift. So I sat there on the couch watching my kids opening their gifts, and the pleasure that filled my heart as I watched their countenance when they opened up this gift that I knew, and you could see it, they love the gift that I've given them. And I realized somewhere in the midst of those gifts being opened, I'm actually taking more pleasure in this than I ever did in that crazy free-for-all of wrappers up to your waist Christmas morning when I used to get. And to know the pleasure of what it feels like to become a father in that sense. When I use the term father today, let me just make sure we understand. I'm not just speaking about the male. I mean fathers and mothers. So if I don't say fathers and mothers, just know I mean father. God is revealed in the scriptures as father, but he's not a male. That's why I'm not freaked out over the shack that they have Papa as a black woman. I think that's a beautiful picture. Because he's not male or female. Male or female together represent the fullness of who father actually is. So that being said, if I say father, I mean fathers and mothers, okay? The pleasure of coming to that side of life, I'm jealous of it for everybody now. I'm jealous for every Christian to come into a place to know the pure delight of knowing that you were used in some way, whether it was a great way or a little way, somewhere along the way that you could look at somebody and remember what they were like when they walked in darkness, or remember what they were like when they were a newborn babe, self-centered but in Christ, and now see them soar in the heavenly, see them soar in Christ, see them actually represent Christ in the world and have the joy and the righteousness and peace, everything that the kingdom of God is. And I'm jealous over all of us that we would all have that experience. And it begins by adopting a different mindset than what we're trained in the world. And I hope I can share it clearly. And I want to bring it again as an affirming word, because we have many fathers in this house. We have many fathers in this house. There is no shortage, if you're new here, or you're visiting, or you feel like you're young in the Lord, there is no shortage of men and women in this house that if you'll walk with them, I would stake my reputation on it, that in 3 years' time, you'll be bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. You'll have the life that you read about in the scriptures, life and that more abundantly. There are more than enough fathers to go around in this house. In fact, there was a time for Hillside, I'm sharing this as the heart of a shepherd, there was a time at Hillside where I looked around and I was praying that God would raise people up. It was one of those, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few kind of prayers. And I prayed it and I cried out to God. And then now I'm celebrating 9 years. And now I looked around just a few weeks ago And I wept for joy because now we got more fathers than we have kids for the fathers. So the harvest can come in, and if you're new here and you're young in the Lord and you're hurt and you're broken or you're in this place, I'm telling you, they're all over the place. And all you got to do is get to a life group to get started. And that's my commercial, unashamed commercial for life groups. Nobody paid me to say that. But that's how you get started. So watch this video for a second, because this reflects the mindset that a lot of people have concerning church. See, we come to Christ and we begin to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, right? We begin to enjoy ministry to our children, where we can raise our children in a healthy family of God. We enjoy the leadership of various people who sacrifice and, you know, volunteer to have a body that's alive and a body that really ministers one to another. And if we're not careful, we can take for granted those who do all of that, who sacrifice. And let me just disclaimer, I'm not talking about me. I actually receive an honorarium to do what I do. This isn't me. I'm talking about all of you who volunteer in this church. I'm talking about all the life group leaders and the teachers who teach in children's ministry, the ones who sacrifice. You know how many hours a week a worship team will sacrifice for the sake of bringing a kind of worship so that we can all engage the presence of God? The sacrifice made by elders who all of them volunteer as fathers and mothers just to serve the people and see to it that we have an activity of the Holy Spirit and a house where people can be cared for and raised up. That there's so much going on behind the scenes. It's not like that magic basket where you just sort of show up and boom, it just happens. There are people who sacrifice. I've been really on this because I just talked with another pastor the other day who's in the middle of it's a church split. It was a merge and then a split. And the thing that hurt him the most wasn't the people that were angrily, you know, kind of calling him names and falsely accusing him of some guilt by association stuff about ministries that he likes. The hurt for him were the people that he thought were walking with him. He's invested hours of his life. The elders and leaders of the church had invested time in prayer and, you know, daily coming before the throne of God on behalf of these people, and they left and never said anything. They just didn't show up again. They just kind of moved on, and he doesn't even know where they are. He had to chase them down even to call them, and a couple of them won't even return his calls. These are people who were walking with him for a long time. And what I want to share is, for those of you who have come to Hillside from another church, in our culture right now, it's very easy to hop from church to church. And I'm going to keep off of a soapbox. I want to speak from the heart about the family of God. Because when we move like that from family to family and don't say anything, we don't honor those who have labored for us. I mean, these people for my brother moved on without a word of thanks. And he thinks of all the hours he spent with them, praying and ministering to them, counseling with them, seeking God on their behalf to bring a word of wisdom to help them overcome some kind of stronghold. And when somebody moves on, when you move on from a church and you don't stop to say thank you, it's very hurtful to the people who sacrificed. It's almost as if, try to picture yourself in a family with a bunch of kids, and you wake up one morning and one of those children's gone. And you kind of wonder, hey, where's Johnny? You know, I thought did he run away from home? Is he gone? Is there something wrong? Did I hurt him? Did I do something wrong? Maybe something's wrong with mom and dad. And this feeling can go through the house. And I want to urge you, if you've come here and you're even just visiting with us, or you're looking for a church, however you left your last church, go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and leave with thanks. Leave with thanksgiving. Even if somebody offended you and that's why you left, even if, say, the doctrine of the church went off and you couldn't run with it or agree with it, don't leave without saying goodbye. Honor the people who have laid down their lives. That basket doesn't just get washed and folded on its own. There's no way that somebody could be part of a house of God, part of a family of God, and not receive some benefit. So wherever you came from, leave with thanksgiving at least if God's called you onward. I'm urging you. So if you're here, that was just kind of a freebie side word. I wasn't really planning on sharing that, But for membership in this church, if you've come from another church, we'll ask, did you come from somewhere else? And I'll ask for permission to contact your prior pastor and make sure that everything's okay. Because if you leave one place with offense, you're going to bring that same spirit to wherever you go. And we don't want that leaven in the lump. We want a healthy, whole family that's got no issues below the surface. Anyway, I'm going to move on from that. So Paul, modeling what it looks like to live this self-sacrificing, I exist for you lifestyle, wrote to the Corinthian church, which was an absolute mess. When he wrote this church, they were behaving as childish as a church could behave. And so he's writing from across the Aegean Sea, desperately hoping that the church hasn't split, and finding out actually that they were in the midst of a four-way split. A very prominent church on the continent of Europe, and they were about to split in four ways, and his heart was broken and devastated. So he wrote to them, not as one who's going to, hey man, you don't want me to come down there, I'm going to thump you. But as a father who was deeply in love and had sacrificed greatly. By the time Paul got to Corinth, he had so many scars on his back, you couldn't even see any skin anymore. He'd sacrificed greatly for their sakes to establish Christ in them and them in Christ. And now he heard that they were ready to risk it all because of this childish behavior. So he appealed to them. And here's how he appealed to them. He said, look, we, speaking of him, Timothy, the whole gang that he traveled with, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished. We're dishonored. To the present hour, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten and homeless. Sign me up to be an apostle, baby. I'm going to go on Paul's next mission trip. You know, see these brochures? Sometimes I get these emails and that from missions agency, and it looks like a travel agency. You know, come to paradise with us. And not everybody who goes to paradise is that, but so I'm saying that as the one who's about to go to Hawaii to minister for YWAM there in a couple of weeks. I'm sorry, it's on my mind. I'm not trying to rub it in. I'm just excited about it. But you see some of these things, and it's all, you know, appeal, almost like you're going on a vacation. And here's Paul, the apostle, going to bring Christ to dark places, saying, well, this is what our life is like right now. But we know, in the end, if you're established in Christ, eternity in paradise, seeing all that fruit, I'll take it. I'll take these light temporary afflictions, he said, for the sake of the glory that's to come. So he goes on, he says, we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. And being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Very different from some of the presentation of great international ministries and nice suits and all of that. Here's the apostle of apostles, the greatest Christian who ever lived. The off-scouring of, that's a great word right there. This, like the stuff that you scrape off, like if you ever cleaned up a boat that's been in the ocean and you scrape the barnacles off. That's how Paul described himself. The off-scouring of all things until now. I don't write these things to shame you. It does sound a little bit like a nice Jewish guilt trip though, doesn't it? I don't know, I'm sorry, I have a Jewish family and I've been around Jewish grandmothers and they're the masters of the guilt trip. There's a whole book about the art of the guilt trip. And it sounds a little bit like, oh, don't worry about me, you guys, you know, you got all the fruits of what we gave to you and you're so wealthy and you live in your nice houses. I don't have a place to sleep, but don't think about me, I'll be all right, you know, don't you worry, we're hungry right now, oh, look at that feast, don't worry about me, though. I don't know, it sounds like that to me. He said, I'm not writing to shame you. I want to open the reality of something to you. That basket doesn't actually get folded on its own. Somebody paid a price for that basket to be filled with the living presence of Christ. As my beloved children, I warn you. What's the warning? What's he warning them about? Guys, if you devolve into this childish church split stuff, you're going to lose everything that we gave you. You're not going to reproduce. You're going to be a one generation move and that's it. And you're done. If you don't take my example, he'll go on to say, then you're at risk of losing everything that you have in Christ. So you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. I'll explain what that means in a moment. He ends by, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. If you want to study in what it means to love to the point of self-sacrifice, risking your life even, to the point of physical exhaustion, enduring persecution and suffering like nobody else has ever lived. Paul's your man. And when he said, I urge you, imitate me, to the Corinthian church, he wasn't saying, do all the signs and wonders I do. He was saying, imitate my life of self-sacrificial love. Imitate me. Because the Corinthians already had all the gifts moving. They were an international revival church. They had all of it going on. Paul even said, hey, you guys don't fall behind in any gift. but you have a problem here. You need to imitate me. An instructor, he said, you might have 10,000 instructors. Those were boy tutors. Those were actually hirelings of a household. So if you had a wealthy man, he traveled for business. He'd basically hire somebody to do his job for him. Raise up these kids, take the weight of responsibility off of me for raising my children. But the problem is instructors can't raise a family. Those kids, and you see this in, you know, even wealthy kids today, without the presence of a father, they may grow up and mature, but they don't actually have a life of a family in them. It's easy for us to jump from place to place with that kind of a mindset. An instructor wants you to know what he learned, know that you learned what he taught you, but a father wants to see that you can live it out and then teach it to others. A father's greatest joy is watching his children even surpass him in various ways. A father's greatest joy, mother's greatest joy, is seeing that his or her children grow up and they have all the benefit of everything that's been sacrificed, and they go and soar with their life. That's the greatest joy a parent can have. And so when I was a child, he said to them, I used to speak like a child. I had a mouth that was out of control. I'd say whatever came to mind without care for the consequences of whatever I said. And you're just going to have to get over it, because I was just being honest. Think like a child. I used to think in a way that was foolish. I used to think in a way that didn't regard the future as important. I used to reason as a child. I used to calculate my life, and if the conclusion didn't result of a benefit for me, then I calculated that it wasn't worth it. That's how children reason. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Have you ever seen the Toddler's Creed? This is how we all start out in life. I put this in the children's ministry manual. I'm sorry, that's small print. I'll read it for you. The Toddler's Creed is, if I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If we're building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. All right, now that's, when we say think like a child, think of a two-year-old, all right? That's the stage of life we're talking about. Totally self-centered. And God help that two-year-old if she has grandparents in her life, because they'll never convince her otherwise. Yes, the world does revolve around you, sweetheart. One more ice cream here, have it. You're going home in 10 minutes anyway. And so, you know, that whole thing goes on. But anyway, we start out in life completely self-absorbed. We don't get offended at it because that's what we expect. A baby comes out of the womb totally self-centered, believing with all of that baby's heart, you exist to serve me, and you know it, and I know it. So at least we agree on that. I'm hungry. Ah! You know? I'm 2 years old. You know, you didn't meet my need. Ah! And that's childishness. So we all, you know, for a baby maybe up to about 2 years, it's cute. And every parent will testify that at some point in time, it stops being cute. Usually about 3 a.m., 3 months in, but you know, you don't expect more than that from a biologically young child. But how many of you know, you get to be 10 years old and it's getting less cute. Now it's starting to get on your nerves. You get to be 20 years old and you're about to apply the right foot of fellowship or something to that. You get to be 30 years old and you should just be locked up, you know, in some place and not be a burden on society. The point is, we need to have a mindset that says, I am going to grow away from a self-centered way of thinking, and I'm going to grow up. If I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, the greatest commandment used to be, before Jesus came along, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Jesus said that. Two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. At the Last Supper, then, Jesus comes along. How many know he was always taking whatever we thought would make us a nice, good, moral people, and then he jacked it up to an impossible standard. So at the Last Supper, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a game changer. That's a game changer. Because Jesus never loved people the way he loved himself. Jesus lived a life where he said, I'm in the back seat right now. You're more important than me. Now, that might result in a rebuke of some sort, too, because that's what somebody needed. But Jesus never looked out for his own interests. He was always looking out for the interest of others. That's a whole new game. And that's what we're called into. That's the definition of maturity in Christ. So Paul, as an example of this, He's writing again to the Corinthians. Now, he wrote them two letters before he actually got to physically go and visit with them. And both of them is an appeal to receive him as again as a father. Allow him to help them mature in Christ and don't fight with each other. So he wrote, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you." That's the mindset of a father. I don't seek what's yours. I don't seek your belongings. I'm not covetous of what you own and possess as if you're going to give it to me because of what I do. What I want is you. What do I want about you? All my entire joy is about is to see you fully formed in Christ, to see you grow up into him. I'll lay down my life just to see Christ in you fully matured. So children are not responsible to save up for their parents, he said, but parents for their children. In fact, almost gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So a child's first thought is, how can you benefit me? That's how a two-year-old looks at the world. What do you have to give me, and what have you done for me lately? That's a child's view of the world. A father's first thought is, how can I be of benefit for you? In whatever form a father takes, or mother takes, sometimes, how many know, we natural fathers and mothers, we get off in carnality. Sometimes we're not perfect like that. Sometimes we get offended with our kids because, man, you could at least say thank you. I mean, we should train them to say thank you, but not get offended when they don't. There's a little bit of difference between those two. So we do it that way, but the perfect love of the Father, he's always asking and training us to ask, how can I benefit you? We have been remade into the image of Christ. This is how we know that we've arrived. Is anybody going to arrive by the time Jesus comes back? We should be progressing toward this. This is a goal, okay? This is a vision. This is what we're after. All we care about is that we're making progress toward that goal. But if you don't know what the goal is, how are you going to know what to run after? Here's the goal. When we've been remade into the image of Christ, our first thought is for others, our last thought's for ourselves. We just retrained ourselves to think about the other first and put ourselves in the back seat. We can only do that once we've been completely satisfied in the Father. If we have our needs met from God, if we have all of our soul's needs met by fellowship with Jesus, if our mind has been renewed and we now have a hopeful outlook on life because we've spent time with the God of all hope, I'm not looking for somebody else to bring that to me. Now we're in a place when we mature that way in our love relationship with God, we can now go and be sent out to love the unlovable, to love people that won't love us back, even love those who persecute us. I mean, Paul, what a mensch. I mean, this guy, do you know what mensch is? It's a Yiddish word there. Mensch is, it sounds like what it is. What a mensch. You know, it's like, don't mess with him. He went back, he got stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. And after he came to, you know what his first thought was? I got to go back into the city. I have more I wanted to share with the church. What? What kind of a renewed mind would go back into the face of almost certain death for the sake of the fact that, hey, we didn't have long enough with those people. I don't know if they really understand what we imparted to them yet. Let's go back and raise up elders and strengthen them before we go. The same people who stoned him and left for dead were there waiting for him. So he went under the cover of darkness. Anyway, that's that way of thinking. So Bob Mumford has a fantastic teaching. I'm going to publicly commend it, and you might want to gather a group of people and do a summer Bible study on this. I have the DVDs. Thank you, Barb Lebone, for the donation of the entire teaching. It's called the Agape Road. There are three different Greek words for love. I'm going to describe two of them right now. There's eros, there's philos, which is where we get Philadelphia from, and then there's agape. Eros love refers to a self-centered love that basically says, I love you because you're going to benefit me somehow. So I'll express something to you of love or of an act of love or words of love of some sort because I know that you're going to benefit me. So I know that if I show you love, I show you love because I expect to get something in return. It's a transaction. And the way he describes it is it's love that has a hook in it. I'll extend love to you. I'll do that so long as I'm getting something out of this relationship. But as soon as that hook doesn't come back toward me, I'm out of this thing. I'm going to go somewhere else where I can have a little bit more of a two-way street going on of love. That's eros love. That's the kind of love all of us started. That's a two-year-old's love. We've raised six kids, and every two-year-old we've had absolutely believes that we're their slaves. That's what moms and dads mean. I don't think that's by coincidence. I believe it's by design. Because the Father in heaven has ultimate authority over all things, and yet he manifests himself as the servant of all. So our introduction in life are a pair of parents who have ultimate authority. There's no human relationship where a human has more authority over another than parents have over their children. And yet there's also no relationship in life where the authority serves more frequently. You parents can all testify about all those 1 a.m. and 1:15 and 1:45 and, you know, all through the night kind of things, the blowout diapers, the driving, and it never ends, really. I mean, there's always service going on. Ultimate authority, total service. What better picture is there than the Father? And so that's what we're born. But we start with this, you're going to love me, but now I'm going to grow and mature to be made into the image of God. That kind of love is called agape. Agape love says, I love you because now it's my new nature to express love. I show you love in the same way I've received it from God, and I'm seeking nothing in return. I'm not loving you and then kicking back and saying, all right, now what are you going to do for me? I'm loving you because I've been remade into the image of the God who is love. For God loved the world in this manner. He gave his only begotten Son. How did God express love? He gave. He wasn't expecting anything in return. God doesn't need anything in return. So when we're growing in his image, when we mature in Christ, we better reflect this kind of love that just says, I'm not gonna ask for anything in return. I'm just going to love. We get offended sometimes when our expectations aren't met. When we love with a hook, and most of the time we don't even say this, right? We don't tell people what our expectations are, but if we express love in some way and we don't receive it back, that's grounds for offense. In fact, I would go so far as to say that every offense, you can trace the root back to an unmet expectation of some sort. I have a cat. I don't know how I have a cat, but I have a cat. It's because I have kids, I have a cat. I hate cats, but I have a cat. But I'm not. I'm sorry if you love cats. I still love you. It's all right. Just don't drop them off in my house. I'll practice shooting. Anyway, so I have this cat, and I come down. Every morning I come down. I'm usually the first one up, and I come down. And as soon as I walk down the steps, I hear the cat. Meow, meow. That's how she meows. And it sounds just as annoying in that. I'm not exaggerating. Meow, meow. She sounds like that. And what I think she's saying is, open a can, because that's all she cares about. The food's empty, open a can. And that's what she sounds like. Now, it's really irritating, but I'm not offended. She's a cat. I don't expect any more from a cat than to view me as an object. You with the opposable thumb, you can open this can, put the food in my bowl. And that's all. But I'm not offended with her because I don't expect more than that out of a stupid cat. Now, if she was a dog, I might get offended. That's another story. The reason why we get offended with people is because we were expecting something from them that we didn't receive. That's the reason why most of us, most Christians, don't have a problem with, you know, for example, I used to work for a moving company, and I never got offended. I got scared a few times, but I never got offended when, like, my boss ended up screaming at me from this far away. He was a pagan. I didn't expect any better behavior than that. But how many of you know if my pastor would have done that, I'd have been offended? Because I expect better behavior of him. The reason why Christians are the most offended people in the planet, can we be honest about this? Christians are some of the most hypersensitive, easily offended people in the world. And the irony of it is that we're the ones who have been given this commission to go and preach reconciliation, right? And yet we're so easily offended, so touchy, so many of the time. And the reason, I believe, is that because we look at other Christians, we've read the Sermon on the Mount, we know how everybody else is supposed to live. Well, how come you're not living like that? And what have you done for me lately? And if we allow that mindset to continue, how many of you know, well, Jesus said it's impossible that offenses shouldn't come. That's the reason why, do you know there's only one instance where the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith? He sent them out two by two, and he said, go and open the eyes of the blind, make the lame to walk, preach the gospel of the kingdom, cast out demons. No record of them ever saying, oh, wow, we got to do that now? Pray for us, man. We need more faith. They just went out and did it. Do you know the context for Lord, increase our faith? It's when Peter said, probably after John, and he had another argument with each other. So how many times a day do I have to forgive? It's like, seven times a day, is that good? He threw it out, thought, man, seven, that's a lot of times in a day. Man, we do that by lunch. And Jesus said, oh no, not seven times, 70 times seven. 490 times in a day, if you take it literally. There are not enough minutes in the day for somebody to offend you that much. And as soon as he said that, they all stepped back and said, Lord, increase our faith. That's when they said it. Because this whole forgiveness thing, let's face it, the growth from being self-centered, toddler, eros lovers to being other-focused, I exist for your benefit, whether I get something in return or not, that's a journey and a half right there. And we're all in some stage of the journey, and sometimes it's like five steps forward, three steps back on the way. And the disciples knew that. This whole thing of not being offended. And all I want to propose to you is that being conformed to the image of love, beginning to adopt a mindset that says, you don't exist for me. I get all of my needs. My God supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory. I don't seek what I should be getting from God, from any human. When we begin to really live that way, and we can go out into the world and have fellowship as a family without becoming offended so often because others don't meet our expectations. It's not a matter of saying, well, we don't have any expectations anymore. You should expect that a Christian's going to grow in love and that they're going to treat you kindly and that the fruit of the Spirit will abound. It's not that we change the expectations, that we release you from the offense of unmet expectations. That's what this is all about. So that's why Jesus said this. I'm just going to go through this real quick here in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible, by the way. That was something that the rabbis taught. You shall love your neighbor is in there. When you see all caps in the NSB, it means that's a quote from the Bible. The other part is what the rabbis were teaching. It's okay to hate your enemy. I don't know where they got that from in the Bible, but they did. So anyway, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, what's he like? Well, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Man, even the tax collectors do that. Tax collectors in the scriptures meant the lowest of the low. Even they do that. But if you greet only your brothers, well, what are you doing then? How are you any different? All the whole world does that. Everybody greets their own family and has that exchange. Don't the Gentiles even do that? So be perfect. How? As your heavenly Father is perfect. How is the Heavenly Father perfect in his love? He makes it rain on those who don't even acknowledge him. God does not get offended at a lack of response to him. He makes it rain, and the righteous man's over here, and the unrighteous man's over here. Both of their crops grow. God doesn't live like so many of us live, where he says, well, you've been bad, so I'm going to go rain on that field right now, because I'm getting some benefit from that, at least. I'm getting loved back. Nope. He just keeps pouring it out. On both fields, he's just like that. Being conformed to his image means that we get there. So a child gets offended when his expectations of others are not met. That's a sense of entitlement. That means somehow we believe, somehow I'm entitled to something from you. You owe me something. I mean, you know, at some point when we grow up, we may begin life with this mindset, but when we get to be like teens, 20s, 30s, our parents don't owe us anything. Just the other day I was out, I was with my son mowing my dad's grass. He got a place out up the road a little bit, and I was a little bit annoyed because my dad can't do stuff now. He's getting older and he doesn't get around as well, and he went and rented a house on an acre of land. So that's a lot of grass. And I was really annoyed. So Aaron and I were over there. We got him a ride-on mower so he could do that, and we're over there, and I'm weed whacking because, you know, they got long when we were unavailable, and I was grumbling and moaning. As I was doing that. Yes, I still do that sometimes too. I was grumbling about it. And I was whacking some weeds around the thing, complaining. I said, man, why do I have to go get a place. Why can't we move into the Pope, man? No maintenance. You know, just go visit him and all that. And it was like the Father just downloaded to me, what makes you feel so entitled? Your Father sacrificed for you. I mean, it's one of those moments that the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you know you're about to get rebuked by God. And I know, you know, I had issues with my dad, but as an adult now, looking back, I've come to understand the reason why he wasn't there for me in the way that I thought he should be is because he worked 60, 70-hour weeks because he couldn't afford to go to college. He wanted to make sure that my brother and I could. He sacrificed, as so many have done from generations before. He sacrificed his life, his comfort, and his convenience and worked extra hard to store up so that we could go to the next level. That was his way of expressing love. And he also put aside for my children so that they could go to college. The man has given so much to our family, and I felt so tiny complaining that I'm giving up a half hour of my life to whack weeds in my dad's yard. What an entitled, spoiled brat. I can say that because I'm talking about me. And I repented on the spot. I said, God help me. I don't want my children to grow up that way. How can I expect them not to grow up that way if I still think like a child? My dad has given and sacrificed so much. If I lived another 50 years, I could never pay him back for all of what he sacrificed to help me become the man that I've become today. Faults and flaws, my dad doesn't know the Lord yet, but he helped me in every way that he could and expressed his love like that. And so we need to have that transformation happen. When a father, when expectations aren't met, let's say somebody doesn't, you know, if we're thinking I love with a hook, a father looks at the deficit in someone else's life and says, now there's a place I could apply the grace of God to that. That person right now is not loving me back. That person right now is falling short of loving me or in some way even offending me or hurting me. A father's mindset, a mature Christian's mindset is, hey, that's a great area for me to apply the same grace that I've received. I no longer look at you with anger because you fall short of the glory of God. I can now minister grace to that area that you fall short of the glory of God. The same grace that I demand or require of the Lord, the same mercy that I require from him, I now get to extend to others. That's a matured father mindset concerning that kind of thing. So Paul was the master of this. He said, look, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So while a little child, a two-year-old, might expect others to sacrifice him for him and seldom remembers to say thank you, a father is happy to sacrifice everything for the sake of seeing his children prosper. We know that we've come to that stage of life when we're looking at people and we're actually now sincerely looking around for who needs my love and grace the most. Who's the most unlovable, unlikable person in my life right now? Who can I seek after as a father to help raise them up, to experience the joy of salvation like I know? See, the immature mindset says, well, only love those who are going to give back to me. The father says, I'm looking for an opportunity. I'm looking for somebody who's this baby so that I could raise him up into maturity in Christ. And that's why when Paul said to the Galatians, this church that he labored over, this church that was being taught some things that were taking them away from him and away from the simplicity of the Father's love. He said, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is fully formed in you. This is love. I can't think of a more perfect expression of the gut feeling that a genuine father has over his children. I am right now, I feel like a woman who's in transition. I'm experiencing the pain of childbirth over you. And I'm contending in prayer. I'm contending with my love towards you, my expression of love towards you. I'm contending in that area. And my goal for you is to see Christ fully formed in you. I want you to have it all. I want you to have everything that was purchased for you. I want you to have everything. I want you to reproduce and multiply Christ wherever you go. That's the Father's heart. That's what it means to be transformed into that. So a child is self-promoting. Everybody out of my way. I want to be the name. I want to be the one up front. I want to be the one everybody knows. I want the notoriety. This competitive, jealous, self-promoting, kind of like the apostles for all their 3 years with Jesus arguing over who's the greatest. Even at the Last Supper, who's the greatest? They got wrecked and remade into the image of Christ and were willing to sacrifice their lives by the time he got through with them. a father has a deep, earnest desire to see another person come to full maturity in Christ. So I've laid out a goal for us today, and this is our goal at Hillside for every saint that calls Hillside home, that you will become a father. You will become a mother. At some point in time, you will be more of a giver than a receiver. That you will have the mindset, we will all together have a mindset of love. I put the other first and I take a back seat. I'm unoffendable because I don't hold you to expectations where you exist to meet my needs. Oh no, I exist to meet your needs, because here's the joy that I want for all of us to have. John said, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my, or hear of my children walking in the truth. And every natural father can testify. There is no greater joy. I got a short video clip of my son Benjamin. We had a bit of a rocky road. Last he lived in Millersburg, and we had some issues, and we're working through those. My favorite, what I'm really looking forward to the most in Hawaii is having alone time with him to finish the job of reconciliation of what we started. But I got a video clip of him teaching. He was introducing the book of Philippians at a Bible school. And I can tell you that there have been, you know, maybe a dozen moments in my life where I felt like, wow, you actually did it right for once. And hearing my son teach the Bible like that, come into the call of God that I've seen since he was 3 years old. The boy used to preach to kids at the Boys and Girls Club. He came with me 6 years old in the gym in this inner city, terrifying environment. Here he is, a little Christian kid in there, and he'd minister I had to make a kid sit down because he was beating kids up in hockey. And Ben was on the side. He was too young, and he sat on the bleacher. He sat on the bleacher, and he moved over next to this kid, and he began to share the gospel with him. 6 years old, and he's sharing with, I don't know, he's like a 14-year-old kid, the gospel. To see that seed now come to life as a 24-year-old man, there is no greater joy. And I want to tell you, wherever your natural kids are, that's one thing, and God will work it all out as he did for me, I believe. But I'm talking spiritual children. There is no greater joy than to see somebody, and you could say, I know what you used to be like, and look at him soar right now. So God, pray. I want to encourage you to just right now, wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of maturity, to right now begin to ask the Lord, who is it that I should be turning my heart toward and begin to invest my life into, who needs to be raised up at least to the maturity I'm at right now? I may not be fully grown and mature to be like a father yet in the Lord, but I could at least babysit, or I can at least, you know, help somebody who's growing up. Think of somebody that God's placed in your life right now that you could begin to look at with those kind of eyes, the eyes of a father. I'm not loving you because I'm going to get something in return. I'm going to love you because I just want to see you grow up in the Lord and have all the benefits of the kingdom. Who is that person? And now pray for that person. Just take a moment to pray for that person and pray that God will give you wisdom on how to begin to walk with them. I'm asking you for a commitment today that you'll commit to walk with that person. I'm well aware that some of you are already doing this. Some of you are doing this with like a lot of people. So don't take anybody new on unless you feel like you can. Everybody has to know how many kids you could have in the house, right? But if you're not walking with anybody right now, ask the Lord. Because let me just say this about spiritual fathering. Is there any father or mother in the room who, when your first child was born, you thought, oh, I got this? No. Every parent, when your firstborn is developing in the womb, or maybe the first moment you hold them, the panic sets in. Oh my goodness, what am I about to do? What did I just get myself into here, right? Everybody feels that way, and everybody feels that way about spiritual parenting too. So you're in good company if you feel that way. So Father, I bless all of the relationships that will develop, and I do pray that this will be, if there's ever been a word I've preached here, where we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. I pray that today would be the day that we would have our hearts turned toward those who need what we now possess to be raised up in Christ into full maturity. That this would be a house, this would be a family where we could testify they have many fathers. They have many mothers. That's a great place to send an orphan, a spiritual orphan or a spiritual foster child. Somebody who's been beat up and broken by life, because they will be well cared for among that saint community. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. All right, that's good. I love you guys. If you need prayer for anything, we have a ministry team ready to pray for you. You could come on down to the front. They'll pray for you for anything that's going on in your life. Please don't forget, well, one word before you go. I promise this is real quick. Saturday at Knoebels Grove, if you're planning on going, first of all, make sure you sign up. Please help the people who are cooking and planning by signing up and not waiting until Friday to call the office and say, hey, can I still come? Sign up today. And when we go, the purpose of this day is for us to connect as family. And sometimes we just need a reminder. There are some new people that will be coming. They don't maybe know anybody yet. They don't have friends within the church. So find a way to embrace them. Invite them to come along. Maybe they have kids your kids' age. Hang out together as families. Sometimes it's easy to just kind of go our separate ways after we eat. But I want to encourage you, this is a church fellowship event. You can drive to Knoebels anytime. Stay together and let's see what we could do to build community with one another and just have a great time together. And come ready to dress up like a prince or princess to be with Chalet. All right, love you guys. Have a great week.